Well, a happy Day of Atonement to you all. You've already heard that, but I will add my greetings to the others that have already been passed on. Certainly that includes to those on the webcast. I'm aware of a few, anyway. Meadville congregation is joining in today, as is the congregation in St. John's, Newfoundland, and I believe at least one person in New Brunswick, so we do have a few. And any others that are there, happy Holy Day to you, too. Recently, so many of the messages that we've been receiving through sermons, sermonettes, as in the one you just heard, headquarters communications such as by letter, in accord, various blogs on the website, LHT and others, have had a particular focus, and I suspect most of us have picked up on that. That focus is most definitely and distinctly tied to the fall Holy Day season and its meanings in which we find ourselves deeply engaged right now. And come to think of it, that's not a bad word to use, because I'm speaking collectively to a portion of the coming Bride of the Lamb, according to Revelation 19, verse 7. I don't think we can ever be reminded often enough how important it is to be sure, with the added intensity of this year's events on the world scene, to focus clearly on the meanings of these special festivals. As you've already heard today, this is something that's hidden from the world around us. I had to stop and think. I got an email this morning from a professional contact in Cambridge, Ontario. It's our accountant up there for the Canadian branch of CAGWA. And he had some answers to some questions I had posed. And at first, my first thought was, what's David doing in the office today? Now, oh yeah, it's Monday. You know, when Holy Day falls during the middle of the week, it's still a Sabbath. Does your mind do the same blippy little things mine does, and you think it's Saturday on the calendar? So I had to realize, well, no, he's just in his office, you know, first thing is clearing out his email box and answering some questions that he had. Brethren, the world around us is unaware of what today's all about. They are unaware. This day, though it incorporates physical discomfort by God's design, and I want to use that specific phrase, this day incorporates for us physical discomfort by God's design, it still has the potential to be one of the most joyous of his annual festivals. But only if we focus on the spiritual meaning. Maybe the first time you fasted, that was harder to do. I got a chuckle out of Mr. Patzinger's recollecting his first reactions to the concept of the Day of Atonement. And I can attest to the first two or three that I kept as a boy. And let's just say they were less than comfortable. I certainly enjoy going to the Feast of Tabernacles and going to that special drugstore in Gladewater, Texas, and having a chocolate malt that was about 3 feet high during the feast. That was certainly more enjoyable at that stage of my life. I did use that phrase, physical discomfort by God's design, on purpose, and I intend to speak about that a bit more later. But if you are a person who doesn't particularly enjoy that discomfort of fasting, and there is a certain amount, be glad that you are who you are and where you are and were not, for example, of Jewish descent, living right after the Babylonian exile ended in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because the Jews back then, as perhaps a bit of an enthusiastic or over-emotional reaction to being back in the land, they instituted 4 annual fast days, all of them marking national disasters in Jewish history. That's in addition to the Day of Atonement. So had you been a part of that culture, you would have been expected to fast a minimum of 5 times a year. Now, if all nations and groups of people did that, if they set aside special times and celebrations as days of fasting, I don't think we'd be celebrating as much as we do these days. But you know what? if people would fast a little more often, I think that wouldn't be such a bad idea, don't you? Also, more on that later. I mentioned that the Jewish history was to incorporate a recognition and a remembrance of national days of disaster in their history with fasting. I came across a list, was looking on the internet, that was listing man-made and natural disasters that have occurred in human history. Now, of course, that could be terribly long, and I'm not going to read a whole thing, but the list I came across cited certain ones. For example, April 1912, the RMS Titanic sank in the North Atlantic after hitting an iceberg. But since the ship was deemed unsinkable, there were only enough lifeboats on board for one-third of the crew members and passengers on board, and roughly 1,500 people lost their lives in the freezing waters of the North Atlantic that night. 2 years later, in 1914, the Pacific Empress sank in the St. Lawrence River in the province of Ontario, taking 1,024 people to their deaths in a river sinking. In human terms, the worst natural disaster in the history of the United States is still a hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas in September of the year 1900, the last year of the 19th century. About 6 to 12,000 people, that's all they can do is estimate, 6 to 12,000, they tell us, died that day. The actual number was impossible to determine because as they began the recovery efforts and finding bodies, there was no way to get needed supplies in to preserve for natural ceremonies or funerals or memorials, and so they simply had to cremate the bodies in mass cremations in order to prevent infection from setting in. So there was no way to even identify or count how many there were. The worst natural disaster in this country's history. In terms of dollars, by far the costliest hurricane in our history was Hurricane Katrina. Over 1,800 people died when the hurricane came ashore just east of New Orleans on August 29th, 2005. It's hard to believe it's been over 15 years since Katrina. Eventually leading to the destruction of the levees that held back Lake Pontchartrain, costing, it is believed, over $80 billion. Going much further back, AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted in Italy, burying the coastal cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum, killing over 20,000 people. Archaeological excavations have discovered parts of the ruins with people still trapped in places where they die. In Indonesia, in the Sunda Strait, between Sumatra to the west and Java to the east, the island of Krakatoa exploded and vaporized on August 26th and 27th in the year 1883. Death toll, 36,417. Of course, in much more recent memory, something far worse occurred in the same basic area of the world. And that was the 2004 Indian Ocean earthquake, known by the scientific community as the Sumatra-Andaman earthquake. It was an undersea earthquake that occurred at 8 a.m. local time, December the 26th, 2004, with an epicenter off the west coast of Sumatra. The earthquake triggered a series of devastating tsunamis that spread through the Indian Ocean, killing a verified total of nearly 187,000 people, with 43,000 people missing and never discovered, obviously presumed dead. The catastrophe is one of the worst and deadliest disasters in modern history. The magnitude of the earthquake was calculated to be somewhere between 9.1 and 9.3. My wife and I were students at college in Pasadena in 1971 when we had a 7.1 or 7.2 magnitude earthquake there. Because it's on a logarithmic scale, 9.1 would be 100 times more intense than what we experienced. 100 times more intense. It's believed to be the second largest earthquake ever recorded on a seismograph. The earthquake was also reported to be the longest duration of quaking at between 5 and 600 seconds. That's an eternity in an earthquake, nearly 10 minutes. of quake. It was large enough that it caused the entire planet, Earth, to vibrate half an inch. Seismologists have figured it out. It triggered earthquakes as far away as Alaska. It caused serious damage and death as far as the east coast of Africa, with the furthest recorded death from the tsunami, Port Elizabeth in South Africa, 5,000 miles to the west of the epicenter. And of course, the list of disasters never really ends, does it? 1970, a cyclone hit Bangladesh, East Pakistan as it was then, killing over 1 million people. Poverty, ignorance were two key factors leading to such a horrible toll in human life. In March 1918, at an army post near Fort Riley, Kansas, several cases of the flu broke out. We have all become a lot more familiar with this bit of history in the last 7 months, haven't we? What's become known as the Spanish flu, estimates vary, but nearly 22 million people around the world died from the Spanish flu from 1918 to 1920. Including 650,000 in this country. The population of the entire world back then was about 1.8 billion. Today, it's estimated, I just checked today, it's just under 7.8 billion, current estimate. But by far the most terrible has to be the Black Death. It's actually technically known as the bubonic plague, and I'm sure we've all heard of it. It was named for the sores or buboes that sprang up on the infected person's skin. It spread to humans by infected rodents, usually rats, and it spreads among the rodent population by fleas infecting more animals. There have been numerous outbreaks in history, but by far the worst was a 5-year span from the years 1347 to 1351 inclusive. In China, where the plague is thought to have originated and then spread by the trade routes to Europe, over 35 million people died, which was close to half the population of China at that time. In Europe, over 25 million died, about one-third of the entire population of Europe. In some countries, it was even higher. In the Muslim world, it was estimated 30% of the population died from bubonic plague. All told, it's been estimated by historians that over 75 million people died in those 5 years, an amount that was probably half the planet's population. Europe alone did not return to its early 14th century population levels for about 2 centuries. One historian spoke about the plague and how swiftly it took its victims by writing this way, "Some days there were those who ate dinner with their friends and ate supper with their ancestors in paradise." Now, we'd probably dispute the theology, but you get the point, how quickly it struck. Question: what does all that have to do with the Day of Atonement when I said earlier this could be one of the most joyous of God's annual festivals? I asked earlier what might have been some of the worst disasters in man's history, and I listed a few. And we didn't even go into things like outbreaks of cholera, typhus, or all the earthquakes that we could have listed, or floods, or cyclones, and we didn't even touch on wars. But in that online list that I saw, and in those few things that I mentioned to you, the worst disaster in human history was not listed. Turn to Romans chapter 5, and we'll find a description of the worst disaster in human history. Romans 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Skip to verse 14 as Paul begins a parenthetical thought. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." This is a description of the worst disaster in human history. When Satan deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That has led to more discouragement and death and damage and sadness than any other disaster we could begin to mention. This is the worst one in human history. Because two people in Genesis chapter 3 took something that wasn't theirs, took something they shouldn't have taken, ate something they shouldn't have eaten. The greatest plague mankind has ever experienced began. And if you ask when did it end, the answer is, we'll let you know. In some ways, it will end when this day is fulfilled. That plague is the influence, of course, of Satan the devil on the hearts and minds of human beings. Today is the day that pictures the time when God will end the plague and begin the healing. That's why this day has the potential to be a day of great rejoicing, a day of spectacular joy in anticipating what it means. It is a special day. It's the only day that God commands us to fast. References to fasting, to draw closer to God, to humble ourselves before God are sprinkled throughout His Word. But this is the only one on which we are commanded to fast. Let's look at some of the verses we should probably know by heart. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that day, that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Remember that phrase I used earlier. Physical discomfort by God's design. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. That was last night at sunset. And of course, the 10th day of the month ends this evening at sunset. Just a few minutes before, right between 7 and 7:15, I think, in this area, about 7:13 or 14 this evening. That's when this day ends on God's calendar. The word for afflict in these verses is the word anah in Hebrew, A-N-A-H. It appears 84 times in the Old Testament. 50 times it's translated afflict. 11 times it's translated as humble in English, in King James and New King James. And 5 times it's translated as force. But do we get the picture that God is asking us to engage in something we would not normally choose to do? Again, I appreciated Mr. Patchinger's description of his early days in the church. That physical discomfort is incorporated by His design. And it's designed for a certain reason. Notice one example from the history of the exiles coming back from the Babylonian captivity. I made reference to that time period earlier in the book of Ezra, chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. He writes, and then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. The word humble is afflict in the King James Version. It's the same Hebrew word in any case. I read it in the New King James. It's humble. But it's the word anah, in Hebrew. To humble or afflict. And the result was, in this case, that God heard the prayers of his people. Verse 22, I was ashamed, Ezra said, to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. An example of humbling themselves. And that's what we're supposed to get from it. God answered the prayers of his people when they came to him in a more realistic and humbled approach, acknowledging that they badly needed his help. And brethren, that's where our minds need to be on this great day, based on its meaning in God's word. To humble ourselves, to acknowledge our need for him, and in fact, on this day, to go even a little further, to acknowledge the fact that this world and all of its people need God's help. In their case, to deliver them from an unseen enemy that some of them don't believe even exists. But he is very real, and we certainly can see the effects of his actions and his attitudes all around us. It would be hard to try to cover all that could be mentioned on this day, but let's try to cover some of the bases anyway. Let's go back a few pages to Leviticus, but this time to chapter 16. The chapter has 34 verses. I won't read the whole thing. There is a reference, as you might expect, to afflicting our souls in verse 31. But the most important thing about Leviticus 16 is the ceremony of the two goats, with which I'm sure we're reasonably familiar. I won't read through it all, but I'll just give a very brief thumbnail sketch, a kind of a progression of what happened on this day. Interestingly enough, this section was focused in Life, Hope, and Truth's daily Bible verse feature this morning. I opened up my email and there it was. It was in Leviticus 16. So here's the progression. First of all, as you go through, the high priest washed himself and put on special garments. He sacrificed a bull for himself and his family. He entered the most holy place with some of the blood from that sacrifice and the censer with incense, which was beaten fine. We find from the book of Revelation that actually had a symbolism to God of the prayers of his saints. He sprinkled some of the blood from the bull on the mercy seat, and after performing that sacrifice, he came out and cast lots for two goats. One was to be sacrificed, like the bull had been, and the ram that mentioned as well, and one to be set free in the wilderness. The goat on which the Lord's lot fell, as it is described in verse 9, was chosen as a sin offering for the whole nation, and that goat was sacrificed, was killed. The high priest once again entered the Holy of Holies and once more sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. He put some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood on the altar. Then he returned outside, laid hands on the live goat, and confessed over its head the sins of the nation, as if symbolically placing responsibility on the head of this goat. And then he sent a man to take the goat far out into the wilderness and release it. The high priest then, back in the sanctuary, removed his holy garments, washed again, and went back outside to offer burnt offerings for himself and for the people. The man who took the goat away returned, and he too performed a ritual purification and a washing ceremony. The bull and the goat, the carcasses, of course the bodies were dead, were taken outside the camp and burned up. The man who burned the goat and the bull also, when he returned to camp, performed a ritual purification, washing by the set of instructions that were given for those observances. Much of the attention in this chapter is focused on those two goats, and rightly so. One of them is called in Hebrew the Azazel, the phrase would actually be used according to today's Daily Bible Verse email, they make a quote from a Dictionary of the Bible resource, Volume 1. It says, here's the quote, "The connection between the goat for Azazel and the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 becomes more clear when you note that most scholars believe Azazel was the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness." Kind of interesting. In Hebrew, the word that was used means the goat of separation or the goat for removal. But what about that Azazel goat, the one that was allowed to live, although symbolically it was blamed for the sins of the congregation in the wilderness of the nation? Hebrews 9 says something very interesting. You might want to keep your place here in Leviticus 16. But in Hebrews chapter 9, there's a reference that we could tie in. In verse 1 of Hebrews 9, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all," or some translations, the Holy of Holies. "That one had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." The author was not going to take the time to go into it. But I want to read the next several verses, the next 17 verses, in fact, verses 6 through 22 inclusively. And I want you to pay attention to how many times one specific word pops up. "Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood," just a brief hint, "which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice or the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified or cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, were you really quick and clever, and did you pick up on the word that kept repeating over and over and over and over again in those verses? Well, I'm sure you did. Verse 22 really nails the principle down. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Do you catch the significance relating to Leviticus chapter 16? Did the Azazel goat, the goat of separation, shed its blood or have its blood shed? The answer is no, it did not. Therefore, it is impossible that that goat could have signified Jesus Christ. Because, as we've seen driven home in so many places, the shedding of blood was what was required. And that's why Jesus Christ had to give his life by shedding his blood and dying in our stead, to pay the penalty of death in our stead. There are other clues, too, even in Leviticus 16, such as the fact that the man who removed it had to undergo a ritual washing, just like the other individual who took the dead carcasses of the bull and goat and that had been sacrificed, and he had to undergo a ritual cleansing. The man who removed the carcasses of the bull and the goat had touched a dead carcass or a dead body. That was part of the stipulation. But not the fellow who led the Azazel goat out into the wilderness. He hadn't touched anything dead. So why did he have to ceremonially cleanse himself? Well, he had to be ceremonially cleansed. The reason was he had to ritually wash because he was contaminated by the live goat. Why? Was the goat dirty? Had it not had, had not been through the goat wash, that week, where they put him on rollers and he rolls through the goat wash? No. He had touched this animal, which had symbolically had the sins of the nation of Israel placed on its head. And so symbolically, he was contaminated. That goat represented not the forgiveness of sins by shedding its blood, but the responsibility for the incitement to sin. That was the symbolism. We know whose responsibility that is. On my way back to Leviticus 16, I'll stop off in John chapter 8 and verse 44. John 8 verse 44, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Who is, in God's eyes, carrying a huge load of responsibility for the sins of humanity? Make no mistake, if you and I cross the line, or any human violates God's law, we are accountable for our decision and our sin. But God still places a large amount of responsibility for the incitement to that sin on the head of Satan, his archenemy. In Leviticus 16, once again, verse 21, as it describes this live goat, "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins." That's pretty inclusive. The word "all" is used several times, three. "And putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." And I think we recognize the symbolism of that in just a moment. We'll turn to a scripture Mr. Patchinger already used. "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land." Isn't that a picture of a future event on this day in its fulfillment? "And he shall release the goat in the wilderness away from humans, away from the congregation, away from the nation of Israel back then. That's what was done on this day. Brethren, we all know, I'm sure, there will come a time in the future in God's plan when He fulfills the symbolism of Leviticus 16 and the two goats, and especially the goat for removal, the Azazel. And He will deal with the one who incites to sin. He will deal with its cause, not just its effects. I asked you a question on the Feast of Trumpets 9 days ago. My question was, what is God so mad at? Remember that? And the answer was, He's mad at sin because it's killing His children. And He does not take that lightly. This day shows His determination to move along to that step in His plan to identify the source of rebellious attitudes and an unwillingness to submit to God and His direction in our lives for our own good. So many scriptures point out the reason God does everything, the reason He is anguished over things. It all has to do with His love for His children. All His children. He hasn't opened the understanding of all of them yet by any means. You and I are rather spectacularly blessed to understand that in this day and age. Despite what it felt like this morning when I first opened my email and saw this one email, it isn't Saturday, if I can put it that. It isn't a weekly Sabbath. It's an annual Sabbath. And you have to stop and tell you, oh, that's right. It's just Monday to most people around me. It's just another work day. Not in God's eyes. This day will never be just another day. That is the beautiful meaning of this day. And that's the connection as referenced in the daily Bible verse. So let's go there, Revelation 20. Mr. Patchinger already took us there once. But I think it's okay to read the scripture again on this day. That would have been a dirty trick to play on Mr. Patchinger if I'd said, can I see your notes? And, you know, with a little scissors and sort of snip out any verses that I was planning to use already today. That wouldn't have been good. Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. Do you recognize the symbolism of the fit man or the suitable man from Leviticus 16? And he had a great chain in his hand. It's so symbolic. That goat was led away into the wilderness. How do you lead a goat? You know, you don't speak soothing words to it. You put some kind of a tether on the thing and lead it away so it'll follow you. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He was removed from the population centers of God's people. In this case, it's going to be the earth. I don't know where the bottomless pit is. I don't think it's really important. What is important is the way it's described, that Satan is bound, that he will not have the ability to influence human beings for that period of time. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. There's a reason that God allows everything in His plan. If we don't understand it, that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It means we don't understand it. And we have much more to learn. Satan bound for 1,000 years. Can we rejoice on this day? It is a special day in God's plan. Turn to Isaiah 14, where we have an extremely insightful prophecy about how God will displace all evil rule and deal with the de facto ruler or God of this world. Isaiah 14, verse 12. I'm sure we've all read this many times. We need to connect it to the meaning of this day. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars often refer to angels symbolically. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What an arrogant statement. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners, or as one alternate translation has, who would not release his prisoners? Is Satan anxious to release his prisoners, human beings on this earth? He will fight tooth and nail to not give it up, but it will not make any difference. The God we serve is far stronger than any created being, angels included. That interesting variation, who would not release his prisoners, that is one aspect of this day. God will open that prison. To mix our metaphors for a moment, he will stop the plague. There's more than one way to describe what's happening on this day. The other more pleasant aspect of what happens is the beginning of the healing. The beginning of the healing. Sometimes you have to lance the boil to let the healing begin. And Satan will have to be dealt with. Those who practice the Jewish faith, as you know, designate this day as Yom Kippur. It's worth saying that Judaism of Christ's day and Paul's day was never the religion God gave ancient Israel. It had been so altered and corrupted, and much like the versions of Christianity that pass for that in our world today, altered and corrupted. The expression Yom Kippur comes from the Hebrew root word kapar. K-A-P-A-R is the way we would spell it. The definition is, it means to ransom. Isn't that interesting? To ransom. To atone. To expiate. To propitiate. Those last two have to do with removing guilt. Removing guilt. That's from Bynes' Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. To ransom, to atone, to expiate, to propitiate. Propitiate is sometimes translated mercy seat in the New Testament. Those terms specifically point to the need for all human beings to be rescued or to be released from prison, the prison that Satan has bound them in. They need to be ransomed. Sadly, tragically, the vast majority aren't even aware of where the problem lies. They don't know. But God will make sure they do in that day. Those words deal with something else desperately needed in our world. Somehow healing and restoring the broken relationship between God and human beings. Why is it that God gets blamed for everything in our world? Why is that? Even in attempts to comfort sometimes, if there's an untimely death or a tragic circumstance, you've probably heard it, I've heard it, people trying to be comforting, they're trying to be good-hearted and help. But how many times have we heard things like, well, God needed another angel in heaven, so he took your, you fill in the blank. What kind of a being does that make God? it's all too easy for a human being to react out of anger and say, well, I needed him more. So why did God do that? And people sometimes curse God and blame him for all their troubles. Talk about muddled realities. God's going to focus through the King of Kings, his Son Jesus Christ, on healing that broken relationship. And he will do it by putting down the rebellion of mankind first on the Day of Trumpets, resurrecting the saints on the same day, or changing those who are alive, who are his. And then he's going to bind Satan, the marvelous meaning of this day. Those things will be the focus of Jesus Christ after his return. Turn back to Hebrews once more. Hebrews chapter 2, and think about some of the definition words that I gave you for kapar. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. I said on Trumpets, God is angry because sin is killing his children. Who is a prime motivator in sin? The one who will be bound on this day. He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, remember that definition, to ransom? Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They've been in jail and they just didn't know it. For indeed he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. We are all Abraham's seed, the father of the faithful. Doesn't matter our background or ethnicity. We are brothers and sisters in God's family. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. There's that word. To serve as the mercy seat for the sins of the people. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Overtones of the release from prison. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Usually if the voice starts to go on me a little bit in a sermon, my first reaction is to reach to take a sip of water. I'm not even going to look. Because if there's one there, somebody is being very, very unkind. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that would be his promise and his oath, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge, refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. And that hope, we have an anchor, as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Access to God restored. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, the holiest of all, or the inner room, or the Holy of Holies, was only entered by the high priest once a year. It was symbolic of coming before God's presence. This passage talks about the fact that access is opened. It was symbolic even in Christ's death when the veil of the temple was rent, it said, from the top to the bottom. Chapter 7 here of Hebrews, verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We need someone to intercede for us. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Brethren, do those verses speak to you and me on this day? A day of reconciliation, not just for us. We think of our personal forgiveness on the Passover, and we should. There are some overtones that way, but atonement focuses on an affiliation or a reconciliation for the entire world, which is so badly needed. If we were to go on in Hebrews, we'd find that chapter 9 explains more about Christ's role as high priest. We've already read some of it. And more about the symbolism of the tabernacle and the holy place and the mercy seat. We read about that already, verses 6 and 7, about how the high priest went in. We read verses 9 to 22, so we've already gone through so much of that today. Some of you, as I've said, already hinted at, may notice some parallels between Passover and atonement, and they are there to be sure. But in on the Passover time, we talk about examining ourselves, we talk about putting sin out of our lives, we're focusing very clearly and very carefully on our need to be forgiven. It's a kind of a personal focus. And even in the Old Testament, the celebrations were done how? One family with the lamb, or sometimes two families. It was focused more tightly on individuals. But atonement focuses on the fact that the entire world needs to be reconciled to God. And here in Hebrews, the focus is clearly on the entire world that needs a reconciliation. And it's appropriate, because what is absolutely necessary in our own personal note reconciliation with Christ is needed by the world as a whole. They're going to have to be one with God. At one, we say in a play on the English word. That planet-wide reconciliation cannot happen if Satan is still on the loose. It just can't happen. There are people who intend and want to do good, but to mix our metaphors again, they're still taking the fruit off the wrong tree. It's the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They may pick more good fruit than bad, but it's the wrong tree. We need the tree of life. And that's what will be made available when Satan is bound. Atonement focuses not just on the individual, but on the fact that all of humanity will be moved toward reconciliation with God. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, all these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. Remember, Moses was shown a copy, in a sense, of what God had in the third heaven. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, that is, with a goat and a bull. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, interesting phrase, even when Hebrews was written and God allowed this to be inspired and recorded, the end of the ages. We might think, are we near the end? Well, we've been in the end for about 2,000 years, in one way. That's why we say we don't know the day or the hour. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was his first coming. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. And as the Phillips translation says, not this time to deal with sin, but to bring to full salvation those who eagerly await him. That's the purpose of his second coming, and the fulfillment of atonement follows hard on its heels. What a plan. It's perfect. You ever meditate about that? See how long you can meditate about the perfection of God's plan. You'll be busy for a very long time. So we, on this marvelous Day of Atonement, in the year 2020, a year fraught with difficulties we didn't anticipate. I found it interesting, after the troubles in Orange Beach, I saw a little feed on the Weather Channel yesterday about a little, we would have called him basically a dust devil when I was a kid, in Myrtle Beach. Another feast site. They called it actually a tiny tornado moving down the beach in Myrtle Beach, you know. Beach umbrellas flying, people scattering. If it had just been 100 yards offshore, it would have been a waterspout. And it didn't do any appreciable damage, but I thought, how petty. Orange Beach is put back together again, so I'm going to send a little dust devil on the beach at Myrtle Beach. So there. Good thing nobody has to make transcripts of my sermons, because I don't know how you would spell that last little sound effect thing. We need this day, brethren. Do we find ourselves, in the words of Hebrews 9:28, eagerly waiting? When you think about it, in a very real sense, fasting is a sign of great eagerness. Maybe great eagerness to eat and drink again, but great eagerness, meaning I really want this, the meaning of this day. We see the need. We attach the greatest value to being delivered from the disaster of sin and desperately want to be a part of the team, to echo something Mr. Patchinger said, that Jesus Christ is building to work with him in part of the greatest disaster relief effort the world has ever seen. It isn't that the fasting by itself is so wonderful. It's the motive to fast. Why do we fast? To humble ourselves. Why do we pray? We don't pray or fast to change God. We pray or fast to change ourselves, to be more like Him. Remember Anna in the early pages of the Gospels? The elderly widow who waited to see the Messiah? She fasted often, we're told. So did the Pharisees. They fasted twice a week. At least they told us that, often in the record of the Gospels. But to whom did God pay attention? There's a vivid picture in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 35. Then they said to him, the crowd listening to Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. A little historical context helps, I think, in understanding why Jesus chose this example to use. An understanding of the customs of the day back then. Back in that day, the custom for a Jewish wedding was that the couple, once married, did not go away for a honeymoon, as is our custom. They stayed at home for a week. In the Old Testament, it was originally to be one full year, based on Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. But during this time, there was like an open house, and there was continual feasting and rejoicing of all the family and the friends. Life for many back then was not easy. It was very hard, and it was not uncommon in Christ's day for this brief one-week period of time to end up being the happiest week in the couple's entire life. And even that Old Testament reference of a year, what's the phrase? It says, when a man has taken a wife, he shall stay at home and cheer her for 1 year. Didn't say chase her, it said cheer her for 1 year. So it was a happy time. The bride and groom dressed in their best. Sometimes they even wore crowns. It was like they were king and queen for a week. Decades ago, there was an old show on TV called Queen for a Day. Well, this was sort of king and queen for a week. To this week of happiness, they invited their closest friends. They were called the friends of the bridegroom and the friends of the bride. One rabbinic rule of the time, one of the additions they made, so this wasn't part of Scripture, but it was how they interpreted it, but it's interesting. This rabbinic Talmudic rule read, "All in attendance on the bridegroom," the friends of the bridegroom, "are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." You know what? One of them surely would have been, they were not required to fast during that time. What was it Jesus said? "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" So they all knew what he was talking about. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. That was the analogy he was using in Luke 5. So while he was with them, they didn't fast, his followers. But he wouldn't be with them long, and they would need to fast again. Isn't the parallel obvious for us? The church is the bride, and Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And when he actually returns, we won't need to fast. In point of fact, we won't even need to eat, because we'll be spirit beings. We will be fed and nourished spiritually by the life-sustaining power of those new lives. But in the meantime, in this physical flesh, we have a deep spiritual need to fast from time to time, and we're commanded to on the Day of Atonement. This day, brethren, gives us what I think of as a healthy dose of reality. In the midst of the feasting and rejoicing of the fall holy days, we have a sober reminder of the fact that we aren't there yet. The bridegroom has been taken away and must yet return in order to remove the adversary and begin the reconciliation of all humanity to God. And yes, by God's design, a little bit of discomfort reminds us of the need. But that reminds us of the joy of this day. And that's what we need to think about. When that happens, when the bridegroom returns, we who have been given the opportunity and his Spirit will be placed into the family of God, the kingdom of God, as Spirit-born children of God. You recall that I said at the beginning of the sermon that the Jews had set up 4 national days of fasting, all in connection with natural disasters. National disasters, I should say. When the events of this day become reality, the plague will have been halted and the healing started. In that light, let's close with some interesting words from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 18. "Then the word of the Eternal of Hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of Hosts, the fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th month, the fast of the 7th month, and the fast of the 10th month," count them, 4, "which shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Eternal of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Eternal of Hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Eternal." And in a verse that could be in the gap between Atonement and Tabernacles almost, because it shows an inclination to learn without benefit of the understanding yet. "Thus says the Lord God of Hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations will grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, Let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you." That's moving toward the millennial picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. So are we. Have a wonderful feast. Even in this year, maybe especially because of this year, as we focus on what's really, really important.